Well, this week, a friend of mine posted a YouTube video on Facebook. The video was a video contrasting a God-centered versus a man-centered approach. Morning, Sam. Good to have you with us, brother. Posted a God-centered versus a man-centered approach to the proclamation of the gospel. The contrast was startling as one preacher takes and speaks of the Word of God and of the total depravity and the hopeless estate of man before a holy God. In contrast to that, the other preacher proclaimed the goodness of man and the potential within to do and to be all that man should desire to be. I'd like to say that each of these men are at the extremes, if you like, of a spectrum of the proclamation of the Word of God, and that what is needed was to find some middle ground between them. But I can't say that. I can't say that one was at this end of the spectrum and the other at this end. I can't. Why? Because there is no middle ground. There is no middle ground. There is either what the Word of God proclaims concerning us and our desperate plight as human beings that we have broken the laws of God and therefore need the salvation of God, or there is the opinions of men. It's not a spectrum we're looking at here. This is two totally different messages. One was a message and a declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the saving power of God and the desperate plight of man and his need to be saved. The other was a message that flowed from the opinion and the heart of a man who thought and outside of the Word of God and considered that what he wanted to do was bring people together and encourage them and speak good of them, and lift them up, and send them on their way happy. Well, as you hear the Word of God this morning, and I trust you will hear the Word of God this morning, and not the opinions of men, as you hear God's Word, I want you this morning to be prepared to be shocked. To be shocked. You see, when it comes to shocking realities, the Word of God is good at shocking us. I love opening God's Word to a biblically illiterate person. Some of us are going out to the Stanislaus County Fair and we're sharing the gospel with people. And I love just quoting God's Word to people because I see their eyes get big. And it's like, you're telling me this is in the Word of God? You mean it talks about homosexuals and lesbians? And it talks about the effeminate? It talks about drunkards and revelers and spiritists? And yeah, God's Word talks about all of that stuff. There is no evil on the planet that God doesn't know about. And so God's revealed it to us, and God's exposed us to the depravity of our own hearts. So when it comes to John's gospel, we get some shocking realities as well. And we're spending some time in John's gospel. If you have a Bible, you might like to turn there. It's the third gospel in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Hold the horse while I get on. Help you find it. As we open John's gospel, we have already learned some of these shocking realities. The first is this: we've learned that the eternal creator God, who is spirit, took on human flesh and became a man. We learned that in John chapter 1. The apostle John has introduced us to him as the personification of grace and truth. John 1:17, it says this, John 1:17, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him." Verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." We have seen already in John's gospel that he is the revealer of God. Jesus Christ, the one who left the glories of heaven and took on human flesh, is the revealer of God. Verse 18, as it says there, "No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten," that's Jesus Christ, "the only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father has explained him." He has revealed God. He has come as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29. The next day he saw Jesus, John saw him coming and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Hallelujah for that statement. We've seen him as the Son of God. Over and over again in this chapter, come down to verse 34. "I myself have seen and have testified that this," speaking of Jesus Christ, "is the Son of God," deity, God in human flesh. "We have seen him as the fulfiller of the law and the prophets." Come over to verse 45. Verse 45 of chapter 1. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, "Come and see." And then down in verse 49, as Nathanael meets Jesus, he answers him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of God. Of Israel." These are all realities of the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is pictured in John's gospel as having divine glory, as having a glory that can only be of the nature and being of God. He has authority over the natural elements. We've already read that he could turn water into wine. And he did so not for his glory, but as a manifestation of his divine glory. And that people would look at him and say, "This must be the Son of God. This must be the Messiah that was promised by the prophets in the Old Testament." We've seen that we've seen him blazing, literally blazing with the zeal of his father's house and the honor of his father's name as he goes in and he clears out the temple of the money changers and those who were trading and the animals and so on in chapter two. And then we have seen him as the consummate teacher whose words are attested to by the amazing miracles that he does. And yet, as wonderful a person, as amazing a person, as glorious a person as Jesus appears to be, even though the crowd believed that he was truly the Messiah, because no one could do the miracles he did, but unless God were with him, unless he was truly this promised one of God. Yet regardless of this, their belief was not a saving belief. You could be sitting here this morning. You could be listening and reading or have thought of the miracles and the wonders and the glories of Jesus Christ. And you could be saying in your mind, "You know what? There's no one else in this world that had the authority and power of Jesus Christ. There's no one who could raise the dead like Jesus. He's got to be the Son of God." And you could acknowledge that. You could confess that with your lips and still be unsaved, still be under God's condemnation and judgment. That's the message at the end of John chapter 2, is it not? Where it says in verse 23, "Now when he," Jesus, "was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." I've been giving some thought this week, and this isn't in the notes for my translator, but I've been giving some thoughts this week about how we have bought in, I think, to the lie of humanism in the church at many, many levels. But this level, I think, is more subtle than most. And that is where we embrace Jesus Christ for what he will do for us. There are many churches that's what they proclaim. Come to Jesus and he will give you health and wealth and prosperity and he will bless your life and things are going to go well with you and everything's going to be great. Do you know why guys preach that? Because that's what the people want to hear. That's what you want to hear this morning. I mean, what you don't want to hear this morning and what most of the church out there who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ don't want to hear is that they are embracing one who calls them to lay down their lives for Jesus Christ. They don't want to hear about self-denial. They don't want to hear about persecution. They don't want to hear about the difficulty of living in a world that hated Jesus Christ and crucified him and rejected him, and that if they become his followers, the world that hated him will also hate them. They don't want to hear that because they want to be liked. They want to be loved. They want everything to go well in this world for them. Well, if you're one of those people, if you're one of those people here this morning, then you have not embraced this shocking reality of Jesus Christ, the Son of God who came. You have not embraced this one because you are living a humanistic, a man-centered Christianity, which is no Christianity at all. Jesus said this, I came into this world to give my life a ransom for many. And he calls you and I to go and do the same. To give of our lives, not as a ransom, but to give of our lives out of a love for the one who gave his life for us. Thank you, Josh, for bringing us back to those realities this morning as we sung and worshiped our Lord. To the demise of the church in our day, it has shifted from a God-centered view of salvation to man-centered ideas mixed with erroneous theology, having hindered true revival, I believe, in the land of America. History reveals that revival that is of the heart flows powerfully when God is given his rightful position as the God of this universe, as the one who is worthy of every ounce of energy that he's given to us, that we would glorify him and worship him and praise him together for his great name's sake. I believe in John chapter 3, where we find ourselves this morning, John chapter 3, verses 1 to 10, we find one of the most thrilling doctrines of all of the scriptures. It is the doctrine of regeneration. We've spent 2 weeks in this passage already. We've looked at the historical background. We've looked at some of the implications to that to us. But this morning, I want to take you one step further. I want to take you into the theology of this text. And yes, we're still going to be touching base with Nicodemus and his discourse with Jesus here, but I want to give you the theology. What does it mean to be born again? What does it mean to be regenerated by the Spirit of God? What does that look like? What do you need to understand in order to evaluate in your own life whether you truly are saved or not saved? That's where we want to go this morning. So take your Bibles and stand with me, since we've had a long introduction. Stand with me, John chapter 3. And we're going to read verses 1 through 10. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's the issue. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, and you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, Oh, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. You may be seated. The last verse says it very clearly. Nicodemus is one of these people who on the outside, as he looks at the miracles of Jesus, says he must be of God. He must be the Messiah. And yet on the inside, he could not accept Jesus' testimony. Nicodemus is like many of you possibly here this morning, certainly like many in the church today who thought that if they did a whole lot of religious and spiritual things, if they were careful regarding all that they do in this life and they tried the hardest to keep the Ten Commandments, just like the Pharisees who covenanted themselves to keep the Ten Commandments moment by moment every day of their lives till they die. And then out of that they thought, surely God will accept me into his kingdom. Just on Wednesday night, some of us as elders were walking out, and there was a guy walking around outside here, and that was his exact statement. He said, look, I've done my best. I'm not a murderer. I don't rape people. I love my family. I work hard. I do my best. And if that's not good enough for God, well, then it'll just be too bad. And my comment was, well, it probably will be too bad. Because it isn't good enough. It's not good enough. Nicodemus understood that all his works and all his labors, all his religious deeds, all his prayers, all his good works that he had done in the name of Jehovah, in the name of Yahweh, meant nothing. Well, this morning, we want to dive into this text and we want to look at four divine insights that are essential if you are to enter the kingdom of God. Four divine insights, four things you must see, you must understand in your mind if you are to enter the kingdom of God. This is what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is trying to take Nicodemus out of his superficial belief, out of his half-hearted belief, out of his corporate motivation. He's trying to take him from that place, and he's saying, Nicodemus, come further. You need to come further. Unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. Well, the first thing you need to see is exactly that. You must see your necessity for a new birth. This is verses 3 and 4 of our text. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus responds, how can a man be born when he's old? What he's saying there is, this is ludicrous. What you're telling me, I've got to be born again? Don't you know who I am? Don't you know the works that I've done? Don't you know my position as a Pharisee and a ruler and amongst the Jews, as one who is knowledgeable of the law, as one who has done many good things, as one who upholds and exalts righteousness in this nation? Don't you understand that? You're telling me I've got to let go of all of that and start again like a baby and be born again? Yep, that's what Jesus is telling him. Why? Because Nicodemus' accomplishments and your accomplishments and my accomplishments don't change who you are by nature. See, the issue is an issue of nature. It's not an issue of what you do, it's an issue of who you are. Do you get that? It's not an issue of what you do, it's an issue of who you are. What Jesus is telling Nicodemus is that he needs a new life. All his religious works, all his efforts to keep the Ten Commandments in and of themselves cannot make a man by nature acceptable to God's kingdom. Why? Because God is perfect and holy, and heaven is perfect and holy, and you and I aren't perfect and holy. We fall short of the glory of God every day of our lives. And God cannot accept us into his kingdom as unholy creatures, as sinful creatures. He can't bring that to heaven. So you need a new life. The old one you got from Adam is headed to the grave. There's one guarantee for all of us here this morning, and that is that every one of us at some stage in the future will die. That's a guaranteed statistic. And insurance companies build off that statistic, do they not? It is guaranteed that you and I will die. Why? Because the wages of breaking God's law is death. It's not going to change. But if you are born again and you receive a new nature, a nature like unto the glorious nature of Jesus Christ, an eternal nature, if you receive that from the Spirit of God, from God himself, then when this body goes into the ground and decays back to what it was, so its old nature dies with it, then you will live on forever, either in heaven or in hell. But if you're saved, you're going to live in heaven. If you're not saved, your soul, without that new nature, is going to go to hell. That's what the Bible teaches. It's what it calls us to. That's why this message is so important to us, because it's an issue of nature. You have to ask yourself this morning, am I spiritually born again? Have I experienced this new birth? You see, we are spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins as unbelievers, those born of Adam. Listen to some verses with me here. Just Romans 5, don't need to look at these, I'm just going to run through these. Romans 5, 12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. See, the issue is that we inherited from our fathers and our forefathers all the way back to Adam a nature that was dead spiritually. Our soul, the real you, the part of you that no one can see, the part that lives on forever, is dead spiritually. Death is a part of every one of us. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. The bad news and the good news, the wages, the payment for what we do wrong and law-breaking, and breaking God's law, is death, but the free gift of God, the grace of God, is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 7:5, for while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. For while we were in the flesh, what's he talking about? Well, you may not understand this, but when you are born into this world, you have this body that connects you to this world, this flesh, this soma. But that soma is corrupted. It's fleshly. It's a flesh body, but it's fleshly. It's sinful. It's what the Greek word is used for that is the word sarx. Not sux, but sarx. Okay? And we have this body of death, and we are dying. We are born, and every day we are dying a little more. There's a sense in which we're born dead, we're the living dead, but we're dying every day because of sin. Some of us know that because parts of our body don't work anymore and parts fall out and fall off, and we're dying, right? That's how we're born, the living dead. That was a movie title, I think, somewhere in the past, or a book title. The living dead, that's who we are. As it says here, we live in this flesh and the sinful passions of our flesh. But let me tell you this. When you become a Christian, when you are born again of the Spirit of God, when God regenerates you, something changes dramatically. He gives you a new nature. No longer do you live according to the passions of your flesh, but now you live according to the power of the Spirit and the desires of the Spirit of God who dwells in you. Your life should be radically transformed. I know many of you can testify to that. Many of you were drunkards. Many of you had no self-control. You followed the lusts of your flesh and desires, just like me. I was a cripple to the lusts of my flesh. I couldn't control my lusts. I couldn't control my desires. I was a slave, as the Bible says, to sin. For the one who sins is a slave to sin. And as much as I wanted to stop sinning, I couldn't. I couldn't. Why? Because I had a nature that was sinful. And as much as you, after planting a lemon tree, might want to pick oranges off it because they're sweet and lemons are bitter, it doesn't matter how many times you pray over that lemon bush, right? It's only ever going to produce lemons. And it doesn't matter how many times you tell yourself, Andy, you are not going to sin today. You're going to live this day without sin. I'm going to pray about that. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to do everything I possibly can. I'm going to buy a suit and a tie and look like a Christian. That was a joke. You're allowed to laugh at that. As much as you try, as hard as you can, you are still going to produce the works of death because your nature is sinful. You can't change that, but God can. Hallelujah. Romans 7:10, in this commandment it says, speaking of the law of God, which was to result in life, instead proved to result in death to me. There's nothing wrong with the commandments of God. They're good. They come from heaven. They are God's commandments. They are holy and true. But the commandments themselves can never save you. All they do is point out your faults and your failings and your sins and the fact that you break God's law again and again and again. I mean, if I gave you an A4 pad of paper, you don't know what A4 is because you don't use it here, but it's the same as a letter pad of paper. If I gave you a letter pad of paper, thank you, saw the smile at the corner of my eye. If I gave you a letter-sized pad of paper with 50 pages in it and 50 lines on every page, do you think that would be sufficient to record every sin you've committed in your life up to this stage? I could probably fill one page from one day of my life, right? I've been that sinful in my life, and I'm not proud of that. But that's the reality of who we are. James 1, verse 15 says, "Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." See, the scriptures describe our spiritual state as being in the realm of death, separated from God, being under the reign of death, being under the condemnation of God because we've broken His commands, and no matter how much we dress up our lives with religious deeds, with good deeds, we are still dead and we're still in need of regeneration. We still need to be born again. We are by nature rebellious, morally selfish. We therefore have been put on notice officially by God that we are legally guilty of breaking His law and worthy of the punishment of death. Isaiah 59 gives us that statement. Isaiah 59:2, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." Wow. You know, there's a lot of people out there in the world who pray many times a day, and God doesn't hear them. God doesn't hear them because their sin stays as a gulf, a separating gulf, a wall, if you like, between them and God. There was once a missionary who visited a primitive hut and became nauseated by the filthy floor on which he had to sit. He suggested to his host that perhaps they might want to scrub the dirty surface with soap and water to clean it. But the host replied, "The floor is just clay, packed down and dry. Add water and it turns to mud. The more you try to wash it, the worse the mess becomes." You see, that's like us, isn't it? That's like us. The more you try to scrub up the old sinful man, the more messy it becomes. And that's the testimony of my life. I tried for 5 years to be a Christian. In my strength, I did everything Christians were meant to do, and a few more things that Christians around me weren't doing. I tried as hard as I possibly could, and the more I tried, the more sinful I became. The more sin controlled me. It was a terrible time in my life. But God can save, and God can deliver, and He did that for me, and He can do that for you. See, you cannot cleanse yourself. You cannot, by your accomplishments, change the nature, but God can. The life of this man, Nicodemus, is like a wealthy man who, although he was outwardly religious, was not a Christian. He had as his employee an old gardener, a true believer, one who tried to show him the emptiness of mere religion without Christ. Now it happened that there was a tree in this rich man's estate which never bore any fruit. However, one day as the wealthy and rich man, the owner of this estate, was walking in his orchard, he saw some beautiful apples hanging on this dead tree. Imagine his surprise, especially when he went to pick one of those apples and found that it was simply tied upon the dead branch with a piece of cotton. The gardener, by this simple illustration, wanted to point out to his employer the difference between real Christianity and pious sham. Religion without Christ is like a barren tree in which the fruit is merely tied on. If you are not born again, all the things that you do that you consider a good that line up with the law of God will be found in a day to come to be wanting. They will be found to be nothing but a sham. In fact, the Bible says this, all of our good deeds are like a filthy garment in the eyes of God. You get that? If you are clothed in a filthy garment of your own righteous deeds, and you think that's going to get you into God's kingdom, this verse 3 tells me, no way. You must be born again. You've got to be born again. Well, that's the first divine insight. The second divine insight is that you must have to enter the kingdom of heaven is that you must see the internal character of the new birth. Look at verse 5. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, the problem Jesus points out here to Nicodemus is that merely affirming the supernatural in Jesus is not the same as experiencing the supernatural work of Jesus. The Christian message, as I've already said, is a message of new life, not of new religion. It is a message of hope based not on externals, such as behavior change, environment change, but it's based on the internals, such as a new heart, out of new desires and new aspirations and new goals and new affections and new loves. The change in a true Christian does not come from outward expectations imposed upon you, but comes rather from an internal transformation of your nature that motivates and directs you to be that new person that God has made you to be. If you are born again of the Spirit of God, then you will hunger and thirst for righteousness, and you will hate sin. So just think about your own lives. Could you say that your life over the past month has been characterized by a hunger and thirst for living rightly and with a hatred for sin? Have you had that hunger and thirst inside? That's the testimony, if you like, that there's been a radical change internally. But be careful there, because remember, if all you're doing is putting on the externals and there's no real deep inner working of God, of the Spirit of God, changing your mindset and your view and your vision and your purpose of life, if you have not moved from a man-centered Christianity, and I hate even to put those two terms together because they don't go together, but if you haven't moved from a man-centered religion to a God-centered religion, then you're not saved. You're just not saved. Is God the most important being in your life? To live and to love and to die for God, is that what's most important to you? Are you more concerned about your treasure in heaven or your treasure on earth? Jesus says that'll tell you where your love is, because you can't love God and love the world at the same time. And some of you are going through difficult financial times right now. Remember this, it's going to mean nothing in a day to come. Absolutely nothing. Live and love God. Live for Him. Build and store up treasure in heaven, where moth and rust cannot corrupt and where thieves cannot break in and steal and where the government can't steal it back from you. Live for that which is sure. That's the call here. The Christian message is about a new birth. It's about a supernatural birth. It's about a spiritual life. What happens in the new birth is that God's life comes and enters our being. That's right. The very life of God, the very essence and nature of God comes and lives in us. Wow. And that's why the scriptures declare that those who are truly regenerated by the Spirit of God on the inside are the apple of God's eye. We are precious to Him. We are choice and precious in the sight of God, because He sees His nature in us, and He has chosen us and called us for His glory. Christianity is a message about how God alone is the master heart surgeon. How he can take away that heart of stone and he can replace it with a heart of flesh. And again, I want to say this, Christianity is about being, not about doing. It's about who you are on the inside, not about what you do on the outside. If you are right on the inside, then the outside will take care of itself. If you are renewed by the Spirit of God, if he dwells in you, then that which comes out of you will be spiritual and it will be acceptable to God. So this new life is not religious activity. How many of us could even equal to Nicodemus here and his religious activity? None in this room, that would be for sure. It is not about some religious discipline or decision that you have made. We don't get that from this text. Verse 5 simply says, unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Let me talk about that little phrase, born of water and the Spirit. This phrase helps us to see the internal nature of this new birth. Some commentators have said that the water speaks to one's natural birth, coming out in the birth waters, if you like. Others say it refers to repentance and baptism, and they go back and hold on to John's baptism back in chapter 1, and they kind of make that connection. Maybe this is speaking about being baptized in water and then being born in the Spirit. Others believe this to be speaking of baptismal regeneration. Well, I don't agree with any of those at all. I don't think that's what's here in this text. I think to have a good understanding of this text, you have to look at it grammatically. You have to look at what's going on here. And if you just look at it in the English, it's pretty clear. The one who is born of water and the Spirit, they are connected. It's one birth. There's not two births. It's not two operations. It's one. One is born of the water and the Spirit. So there's only one birth, not two. So Jesus is saying that to be born from above, you must be born of water and Spirit. And he's not speaking here of literal water. That's not the idea. And he's not speaking of the literal Holy Spirit. That's not the idea either. The idea there here is he's speaking to a man of the Pharisees, a man who's trained in the realm of religious cleansing. And if you go back into the Old Testament, I don't know whether we got time to do this, but let me maybe find a couple of passages for you. If you go back into the Old Testament, you're going to find that water and spirit are often connected in the realm of cleansing and preparation of one's life for acceptance to God. And what Jesus is doing here is he's driving home to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, what you need is a spiritual cleansing. That's what you need. Isaiah 44, verses 3 to 4, for I will pour out water on the thirsty land and the streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. And they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. I love Psalm 51. There's many we could read, but Psalm 51 speaks of this concept of cleansing. Psalm 51, verse 9 to 10, hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, a cleansed heart, a washed heart, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. All the way throughout the Old Testament, you have this idea of cleansing of water and rebirth of the Spirit side by side. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Nicodemus, unless one is born of water and Spirit, or literally the water of the Spirit, he cannot be or see the kingdom of heaven. That's the idea. Unless one is literally born of the water of the Spirit, the cleansing power of the Spirit. Thank God that we can stand today, those of us who put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, knowing that the blood of Jesus Christ was a perfect sacrifice, the expression of a perfect sacrifice that is able to cleanse away sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sin. We can stand this morning with the confidence that we are born again because of the one who gave his life for us and cleansed us. So water speaks of cleansing metaphorically. Spirit here speaks of the impartation of something new. And he's using this, I think, in a metaphorical way. Thus, Jesus is pointing Nicodemus to the spiritual washing or purification of the soul that is accomplished by that rebirth through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Listen to Titus 3. This is nothing new in the Scriptures. Titus 3, verse 5 says, He saved us not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness. Get that? All right. But He saved us according to His mercy. How? By the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's the concept Jesus is exalting here, raising up to Nicodemus. There's an internal change that needs to happen here. The call to be born again in this passage in John 3 is not a command. As in an active command, it's in the passive, if you like, because it's a work done from above. The idea is you need to be born again from above. You need God to regenerate your life. So it's not like you, like this guy said to me the other day, he said, well, you know, what if I wait a while? What if I just live my life and do what I want to do, and then later on in life, I come to God and I say, I want to be a Christian. If he understood this text, he would understand that you don't have that option. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, not next year, not 10 years from now, not when you retire. Today is the day of salvation. If God is calling you to repent of your sin and to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ today, then you better respond to that because He may not call you again. And you can go up and you can kick the door of heaven as hard as you like, but you will not enter that kingdom. Unless you're born again of the Spirit of God. Unless God has regenerated you, you will not enter. So that whole concept, it's a lie from the devil. You know, oh, don't worry about it. You know, you'll get the chance before you die. You know, in the last three few breaths, you'll be able to say, Jesus, save me, and everything will be cool. You can't tell Jesus to do what you want Him to do. You can't tell Him to do that. You need to come with a broken heart and a contrite heart. You need to fall on your face and recognize your sinfulness before a holy God and let God bring you to life. I said to this man the other day, I said, you know, if you live 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years of your life rejecting God, why would you think that in your last breath you're going to say, oh God, I love you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Please come and be my Savior. Why would you even think that? No, if God's doing a work in your heart this morning, if you know I need to be saved and He's stirring your heart this morning, you need to listen to that. And you just say, God, here I am. Take me, use me. Surrender your life to Him. That's the work of God. That's the work of the Spirit. That which is born, he says in verse 6, is that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And that brings me to the third divine insight. Not only do you need to know that you need to be born again, not only do you need to see the internal nature of that it's of the Spirit and it's internally, thirdly, you must see the divine origin of the new birth. It's of the Spirit of God. He contrasts here, Jesus contrasts flesh and spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And the idea here of flesh emphasizes merely the weakness and mortality of the creature. And John picks up this term that Jesus spoke, and he writes it here for us to understand that. There is mortality in the creature, but there's immortality in the Spirit, in the Logos. This means simply this, that it really doesn't matter to God what family you're born into. Some of you may be sitting here and saying, well, I'm okay because I'm in a Christian family. I was born into a Christian family. Means nothing. That's the will of man. That was the will of your parents. And you were born of the flesh. And you were born in flesh. No, you need to be born of the will of God, born of the Spirit of God. So there is a natural birth, and we know that we're brought forth in sin. Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Romans 5:12, therefore just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. But the spiritual birth is a new birth, and we are brought forth in righteousness. 1 John 2:29 says, if you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. Listen to a quote from J.C. Ryle as he contemplates this whole new birth concept here. He says, Jesus calls it a new birth, a birth. For no man is the author of his own existence, and no man can quicken his own soul. We might as well expect a dead man to give himself life as expect a natural man to make himself spiritual, or we could say a fleshly man to make himself spiritual. A power from above must be put into exercise, even that same power which created the worlds. Man can do many things, but he cannot give life either to himself or to others, for to give life is the peculiar prerogative of God. Well may our Lord declare that we need to be born again, end quote. That's right on. We need to be born again. That brings me to the final divine insight this morning that is essential to knowing the new birth, and that is this, that you must see the sovereign dynamic of the new birth. Look at verses 7 and 8. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. For the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So we're talking about the spiritual rebirth, and Jesus is giving insight to Nicodemus here to help him understand how it comes about. And he's just simply saying this. He's saying it's like the wind. It's like the wind. You don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it's going. Well, the new birth is like that. You can't plot and plan and direct it so that it, at some point in time in your life, it just happens. No, it's like the Spirit of God works like the wind. Genuine regeneration is the work of God, and it is the evidence, and it is evidence, sorry, by the outworking of faith in God. So when the Spirit of God brings that new birth to your life, and man, I never forget the day that happened for me. And you know, I wasn't seeking God that day. But God was seeking me. And I'll never forget that change. Never. It's like, every time I think of it, it's just like it happened yesterday. When God broke through my stony heart and smashed it to pieces and gave me a heart of flesh, gave me a heart that was soft to Him, gave me a spiritual nature, that transformed my whole view of life. Not only life in the past, but the life in the present and the life in the future. And I realized that day that you will never know the true meaning and never have true satisfaction in this life until you know why you exist. And the Bible tells me over and over again, and it tells you we exist for one reason, and that's to glorify God. God created us for the praise of His glory. So if you're not here this morning for the praise of His glory, if you're not serving in this church for the praise of His glory, if you're not declaring the name of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior for the praise of His glory, then you're not saved. You're not born again. You're not born of the Spirit. I love 1 John 5:11 and 12. It says, this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Here's the deal. You say, well, how do I get this? I want to be born again. How does that happen? If it's not of me and it's of God, how does that happen? Let me tell you how it happens. It happens when you have faith, when you out of faith surrender and trust your life to Jesus Christ. You say, well, how do I get that faith? Isn't that me manufacturing it? No. Faith is a gift. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace we've been saved through faith. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so this faith that we experience, if there's a desire in your heart to trust Jesus Christ, then trust Him. Surrender to Him. Give your life to Him. And when you do that, that faith brings life. It gives life because Jesus is the life. If you trust Jesus Christ, you will have the life. Just like the wind, the Holy Spirit is not some nicely packaged, neat little religious process you work through. I got saved on the side of a road on the way to committing suicide. I wasn't saved in a church. I wasn't saved in some lovely building with organ music playing and just as I am without one plea. Now, God can save you through that process. I understand that. I don't want to mock that, but that's not how I was saved. I know people who've been saved with one little snippet of the Word of God, one little verse that someone made in passing, and they heard it in passing, and they said, where is that statement made? They didn't know the Bible, never read the Bible in their life, and they went and they researched it, they found it was in the Bible, and they thought, wow, and they read it in its context and got saved. That's how powerful God's Word. When you preach the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, you are calling people to put their faith and trust in Him. Just like Jesus here is saying to Nicodemus, you've put your faith and trust in all your religious deeds all your life. Now I'm telling you, you need to put your faith in a regenerating work of God and trust me. We know that Nicodemus did trust Jesus. We know that because later on, it's Nicodemus who goes with Joseph of Arimathea and takes Jesus' body down from the cross and buries it. He risked his life for Jesus Christ. He risked dying in order to take that body off the cross that had been given as an atonement for sin and to bury it. Here's my question to you. Are you willing to risk your life for Jesus? You willing to risk your life for Jesus? Nicodemus didn't understand how these things could be, but he should have. And this morning, you're without excuse. You need to put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ. Surrender your life to Him. Let Him be who He is. Let Him be the Lord of your life. Let the love of God that's shed abroad through Him as He dies there on that cross for you, and let that love compel you, woo you, draw you, save you. It's a powerful love. It's God's love. If God is ministering to your heart this morning, let Him have control. Let Him work in you. Say, Lord, I don't care where you take me. I don't care what you do with my life. I don't care if I die for you. There's nothing else worth living for or dying for but you and you alone. For you are the God and the creator of this universe, this cosmos. And my life was created for your glory. And I've lived it so long for myself that I don't even know how to live it for you anymore. If ever I did, give your life for His glory. Will you love Jesus no matter what it takes? This love is not a feeling. This love is a commitment. This love is a deep-seated sacrificial commitment to Jesus Christ. You prepared to do that? Because I'm going to ask you this morning, if you haven't made that commitment to Jesus Christ, if you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, if you haven't loved Him as you should, I'm going to ask you this morning, if you want to do that today, I'm going to ask you to stand right where you are, to stand up, so that I can identify you, and then afterwards I want you to come up the front here and we'll sit and we will talk about how you can take that desire into reality in terms of following Jesus Christ. That's what I'm going to ask this morning. I'm not going to have any music playing. I'm not going to play with your emotions. I don't believe in that. I believe if God's working in your heart this morning and you know it and you know you need to give your life to Jesus Christ and let Him be Lord of your life instead of you being the boss of your life, then you just need to stand up and say, I'm ready. I give my allegiance to Jesus Christ. I want Jesus Christ to be Lord and Savior of every aspect and element of my life. To be the Lord of my marriage, to be the Lord of my work, to be the Lord of my emotions, to be the Lord of my recreation, to be Lord, Lord, Lord. And I'm trusting Him to save me from my sin. Will you turn from your sin this morning? Trust Jesus Christ? I trust you will. Let us pray. Father, we are so conscious this morning of your great love with which you have loved us. You demonstrated your love to us and that you sent your only Son from heaven to die on a cross for us, to bear there on that cross the punishment that we deserve for our law breaking, for our sin, for every lie we've told, for every act of jealousy and covetousness, for every impure thought, for Lord, for everything that we have ever done sinfully. Jesus Christ went to that cross and gave his life in order to purchase us out of the slave market of our sin. Oh God, I thank you for that in my life. And I pray that some here today will be willing at the end of this prayer to stand and to say for Jesus Christ and to say to him, Lord, here's my life, take it and use it for your plan. I pray this for your glory, Father. I pray this for the building up of your church, and it's in Jesus' name I pray.